This message by Bob Coughlin, titled Healthy Tensions in Corporate Worship, is made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. It was recorded during a seminar at our Worship God 2006 conference. Bob serves as Director of Worship Development for Sovereign Grace Ministries and as a pastor and worship leader at Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland.
This is a seminar that is probably still in process, but I'm going to do the best I can. It's a topic that I've been thinking about for a number of years because I notice that conversations about worship tend to produce more heat than light. Everybody gets real passionate and excited, and no one really understands much more afterwards than they did at the start. And I think that's because the act of worship is innate. Everybody worships all the time. The thing is, we don't know how to do it in a way that pleases God. And we get confused about what does please God. And we find out something that works for us, and then we think everybody has to do it our way. And what I think it's imperative that we remember in topics about worship, or really any topic that concerns the church, is that every generation is responsible to examine their practices, their traditions, and their beliefs against God's word. And I find, I don't know if you find this, I find that when I stop listening to conversations for a while and just study God's word, the picture always gets clearer. It's amazing what God's word, your word is a light unto my path. It really helps us understand things better. So my goal in this seminar is to help us see more broadly how God wants us to understand what it means to worship Him. We're prone to take sides in discussions about worship for a number of reasons. First, we don't like being wrong. You know, if you enter into a conversation, someone disagrees with you, right away you're on the defensive. Oh, if I give any, that will mean I'm wrong. I don't like being wrong. So I'm going to defend what I've said, even though I may not be sure there's a defense for it. But I'm just going to give it everything I've got because I don't like being wrong. Or we tend to idolize our preferences and our practices. So in a conversation with a gentleman once who was telling me that contemporary worship music required no skill, I didn't even answer that question. Because I've heard it done badly so many times that it must require skill to do it right. But he said, if everyone could hear this particular choir that he was familiar with, and the way they sang a descant above the melody as the rest of the choir sang, he said, if everybody could hear that, I'm sure that we wouldn't be talking about worship styles. And I challenged him. I said, it sounds to me like you're idolizing your preference. You're making what you like and prefer something that everybody has to submit to. God does not do that. Well, of course, what He likes, we need to like. But in terms of what each other likes, there are going to be differences. We tend to associate worship more with what we do than with what God has done. So that's where we put all our focus. You know, worship is about what we do. Or we look at worship through the lens of systematic rather than biblical theology. Systematic theology enables us to take any portion of Scripture and say, well, this applies to me right now. I can do this. Well, yeah, I should do this because David's dancing. I should dance. Or because they're lifting their hands in 1 Timothy 2. Well, I should lift my hands. And no examination of context or the flow of redemptive history, which is what biblical theology gives us. And actually, you know, they're designed to work together. Those are really one of the healthy tensions. Systematic theology, where we understand what does faith mean? What does worship mean throughout the Bible, and then to understand it in the flow of redemptive history as God is unfolding revelation to us occurs. How do we understand worship differently in, say, Genesis than we would in Ephesians or Romans? It looks different. So Harold Best, in a book called Exploring the Worship Spectrum, says this about the worship wars that we enter into. There's only one worship war, and it's between God and Satan. Each the supreme object of someone's worship, either redeemed or lost. We are self-absorbed when we use the word war as a working term for the petty and overly self-indulgent skirmishes that we enter almost always over transient, not eternal things. We must not be afraid to dialogue with and learn from those who disagree with us. One of the things we can fall into is just reading books that we agree with. You know, and then you think, oh, everybody in the world thinks like this. Well, that's one of the benefits of the internet, is that you find out everybody in the world doesn't think like you, and you find it out pretty quickly that everybody in the world doesn't think like you. Now, even on the internet, you have these little, you know, segments, and occasionally they'll cross lines. But, you know, people who agree with each other, well, we read these things. And people who agree with this, we read these things. It's helpful to take time to read with discernment different views from your own. Not heretical views, just different. You know, and there might be a lot of stuff that you have to work through. But over the years, I've just learned an incredible amount from people that I disagree with. For one thing, it sharpens your thinking. It helps you to see where you're wrong, where you're saying something in a way that isn't clear. It's one of the things, I do a blog, Worship Matters, and I've just so appreciated hearing from people who will read something, you know, a phrase that I write, and they'll misunderstand it. And I don't have to get defensive about that. That's not what I meant, you idiot. What are you talking about? No, I can say, oh, here's a person that I want to serve who didn't understand what I said. Maybe, because I didn't say it clearly. Maybe I wasn't thinking about all the ways this could be understood. So we want to take some time. I want to encourage you to take some time to read from authors and positions that differ from what you would think. I appreciated Don Carson's book, Conversations with the Emerging Church. Because the emerging church, two different things, but have taken a lot of hits. But some of the things that are being said are true and helpful. And I've only found that out by reading things and trying to listen and learn. And okay, we can overemphasize something so much that we fail to emphasize anything else. Christianity is not simply about talking about truth. It's about living the truth. Well, that's important. So things like that. Now, there are certain truths that don't exist in tension with other truths, but are in opposition to falsehood. So I just want to make that clear up front. Worship is directed to the God of Scripture, not a God of our own making. Overemphasizing one aspect of worship can result in a distorted view of God. As we lead our congregations in different contexts, if we're not seeking to give them the whole counsel of God about God, it's easy for them to develop a distorted view of God. Take the movement that emphasizes, you know, faith. Well, we can feel so strongly about coming against that, the faith movement, that we lack faith in our own lives. We end up not believing God for anything. And yet, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So rather than simply react to what other people are saying, what we need to do is go to our Bibles and find out what the Word of God says, and to listen and to be informed by God's Word. Worship centers on God's saving work through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As we've been hearing here, there's no other way to get to God apart from Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So that's not up for grabs. That's not something, oh, well, there's a healthy tension with thinking that maybe there's another way. No, there's no other way. That's it. There's one way. Jesus is his name. God's word, not our preferences or opinions, governs our worship. Now, we would all quickly agree with that. I'm not sure how we would all necessarily be walking in line with that. God's word, not our preferences and opinions, governs our worship. And we find at times God's word is much more specific than we would be, and at other times it's much broader than we would be. But we only find that out if we go to God's word. God alone determines how we approach him, what we call him, and how we relate to him. Those things aren't up for grabs. Those who've been suggesting different names for God. No, God's given us the names for him in his word. He's told us what he wants to be called. So that's what we go with. However, there are a significant number of perspectives and nuances that exist in healthy tension as we worship God. When I speak of tension, I'm not talking about something bad. I'm thinking of like on a volleyball net, you have two poles and they're being held up by strings and they're holding this net in the middle. And there's tension there, but it's good tension. It's holding the net up. And you need that tension. You need two things pulling against each other. So it's not a bad thing. These are good things. Some of these tensions, if not many or most of them, have a priority to them, I believe. In other words, one thing is more important than the other, but both are needed. They're not all equally important, but both are important. We're going to go through two columns. We typically tend to see one side as good and the other as bad. I think both are essential to a biblical understanding of worship. And as I was putting these thoughts together, I originally called this false dichotomies, I ran across a sermon by Scotty Smith, pastor in Nashville. And he had done a message very similar to this. I think it was called The Continuums of Worship. So I benefited from some of his work as well. And he said this, the key word is not balance between these two sides, but faithfulness. Faithfulness. It's not going back and forth between one or the other. Oh, we'd give this. Oh, we got to remember this. It's just being faithful to God's word, remembering that God is much bigger than we know. What we don't know about God far exceeds what we do know. That's a humbling thought. It doesn't mean that we can't know specific things and true things and very clear things. But we want to approach this whole issue humbly and recognize that, oh yeah, someone who initially seems like they're disagreeing with me may be pointing out an imbalance in the way I am approaching this whole topic. Maybe I'm not being faithful in this area where I'm seeking to be faithful here, but maybe not over here. So those are the introductory comments. Let's look at some of these. And what I've done is I put two topics, opposing topics, and then just numerous comments about them, along with scriptures that would characterize these different perspectives. The first is, is worship about the transcendence of God or the immanence of God? We see the transcendence of God in Isaiah 6, which is quoted in many Reformed books and articles. It's the awareness that God is holy. We need to have that awareness. God is distant. He is other. He is holy and righteous. We sing the hymn, holy, holy, holy. Though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. We're aware of the distance that God maintains from us because he is different. That is the God we worship. And architecturally, I think of a cathedral. A cathedral captures that. If you've ever walked into one of the European cathedrals, it's a humbling experience. Or even the National Cathedral down in D.C. You feel very small. And you're aware that God is very big. But that's not the only way we're to think about God, is it? If that's the only way we think about God, then God is always distant. God is always far away. I can never really quite reach him. What Scripture makes clear is that God has come near in Jesus Christ. So we also worship a God who is imminent. And we want to capture that as we worship him. The God who, as Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. I had the privilege and fearful task of being in an interview once, being interviewed by Mark Dever with Chip Stamm, good friend, and Ligon Duncan. Who knows who Ligon Duncan is? Okay. Yeah, it's the first time I've met Ligon Duncan. All I know about Ligon is I've heard a message from him where he had been speaking of the holiness of God and the way, you know, we can flippantly come into his presence. And it was good. I mean, it was really good. But what I thought of as he was sharing was, that's how I grew up, thinking that God was really far away. I was raised Roman Catholic. And I was just under the impression that God was just way out there. So as he was speaking, I was thinking, that's not my problem. My problem has been, how do I become near to God? How does God become near to me? And that's why the gospel is so glorious. It's such good news. So we engaged in discussion in the interview about which is more important. And the thing is, they're both important. We seek to be intimate with an infinite God. That's a problem. But that's the God we worship. We don't want to lose sight of either. So we remember that God is near us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Here we emphasize God's mercy and grace. We sing about Jesus, the friend of sinners. And architecturally, this is more like the storefront church. You know, a bunch of chairs, folding chairs set up, no carpet, you know, little wooden pulpit, just right there in the middle of the city. That's where God dwells. Now, which more accurately represents God to us? It's hard to pick, because both do, and that's a healthy tension. We don't want to make the mistake of saying, well, no, God's always in the storefront church. That's what he wants to do. He wants to be right there among us. He's near us. Because then we easily forget that he is a holy, transcendent, righteous God whose wrath against sin is real. It's just been poured out on his son rather than us. So that's, do you get the picture? This is a tension. It's one of the healthy tensions that I want to have in mind as I pastor a church and as I lead a church in congregational worship. This is the God I want to help them see more clearly. It's not just the God who is so far away that, what are you doing here smiling? Stop that! Or it's not the God who is so much our buddy that we just come in, hey, how's it going? Hey, yeah, all right, yeah, okay, yeah, yeah, great. Ah, it's great to worship, isn't it? Both sides miss something. And it's not about finding the middle, is it? It's about emphasizing both God's holiness, his transcendence, and his mercy and his imminence. We do both. Second, is worship about the head or the heart? And in the advertising for this conference, we said there's no wall between head and heart in the presence of God. What we are passionate about is a faith, and I think this is biblical, is a faith that values both what we learn with our minds and what we feel with our hearts. And doesn't minimize one at the expense of the other. So we see the head in John 4. You worship, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. He says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. I mean, throughout Scripture, it's clear that we must understand God to love him and to worship. We must know him. We're told in Colossians 3 to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. It's truth. It's propositional truth. It is things we can't argue with because they are true. And the emphasis is on teaching, being didactic, the mental process, doctrine. Song that might characterize this approach is immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days. Your great name we praise. The angels adore you, all veiling their sight. You know, all these images of, whoa, I'm having a hard time processing this. This is, you know, these are 10,000 gallon truths. I'm just trying to put my 5-gallon brain. It's so hard, but that's good for us. It stretches us. Doctrine stretches us. Theology stretches us in a good way because God is bigger than we can possibly conceive him to be. And we will spend the rest of eternity getting to know him mentally with our minds, understanding him better. But worshiping God is also about the heart. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. He said, these people honor me with their lips. Their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They worship me with their lips, but there's nothing in their hearts. God wants something in our hearts. When we worship him, we are made to be emotional creatures. God's word describes God as an emotional God. Maybe not emotions in exactly the way we understand them, but God feels. We are made in his image. We are made to feel. So that same passage that talks about let the word of Christ dwell in us richly also talks about doing it with thankfulness in our hearts to God. So, if I'm worshiping God and I'm feeling nothing, I don't say, don't trust my feelings. Don't rely on my feelings. You know, that I've heard that response so often. Don't trust your feelings. Well, yeah, you know, that's true. Don't trust your feelings. But if you're not feeling anything when you are thinking about God, something's wrong. And you better find out what it is. Because we should be reserving our highest and purest and deepest and strongest affections for God. We get excited about everything else. We're moved by all these other things. Why not God? I just do want to encourage you that I don't think being expressive is primarily a matter of temperament. I think it's a matter of the value and precious, the value of who God is and what Jesus Christ has done. And if I can raise my hands in celebration that my daughter has done something significant, well, certainly, as I think about Jesus overcoming death, hell, sin, and the grave, and dying in my place for all my sins, I should show something of what that means to me. There is a heart element. It is what we experience. It's the affective element. It's the emotional element. It's devotion. You know, on one side we have the doctrine. On the other side we have the devotion. We're looking for both. God is looking for both. He's not looking for a people who just know all the right things but feel nothing. He's not looking for people who are excited about everything but know nothing. He's looking for people who have both. Who love God's word and who feel it strongly. What do you get excited about? I'll never make it through this outline if I keep going like this. What do you get excited about? What moves you? I just ask, does God move you more? He should. Why would the church be the only place where we put a lid on emotional expression? Well, I can tell you why. Because of the abuses. But the abuse is not because emotion's wrong. The abuses are because people have valued emotion over doctrine, over truth, over God's word. That's wrong, and it will lead to error and heresy. But this side will lead to cold formalism and dead orthodoxy, which does not honor God. God is looking for people who are passionate, whose passions are rooted deep in God's word. Because they know him. They love him. And I think of the song, I Love You, Lord, as characterizing that aspect of our relationship with God. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. It's just an expression of desire for God, desire to please God. I remember the first time I heard that song. I was in the group GLAD. We were on a tour, and it was in Denver Calvary Chapel. And it was an afterglow meeting. And I had never heard the song before. They started singing, and I just wept. Because I realized that's what I wanted my life to be about. I love you, Lord. These aren't just words. These aren't just motions. These aren't just rituals, things I go through. I love you more than anything. And I was just, not heavy doctrine song, but God met me in a way that I still remember to this day. And we see both of them in Matthew 22:37. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now understand, those aren't distinctive categories that God's laying out for us. He's saying with everything you are, you're to love me. So it's head and heart. Is worship prostration or celebration? Is it reverence or joy? So we have Hebrews 12:28-29. And we read, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I wish I had a buck for every time I read that in a book that was saying, you know, our worship of God should be respectful and reverent and sober and with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It's true. It's in God's word. I would submit that actually that passage has more to do with what follows and the way we live rather than just the meetings we get together for. But it's in reverence and awe. We read in Psalm 95, let us worship and bow down. And it reflects the meaning of the most common Hebrew and Greek words for worship. Hishtechava and proskuneo both have to do with prostration, with bowing down. They're the words that we most commonly translate worship in Hebrew and Greek. Okay, so there's support for that. We don't want to forget that. But we don't want to forget celebration. We can't remove Psalm 150 from our Bibles. It's there. And it is the climax of the book of Psalms. And every time I read it, I'm provoked. I think, yes. Yes, I want this. I want my life to look like this. I want my church to look like this. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound, with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. I love that. The only instruments that's mentioned twice is cymbals. And then he not only says, drummers in the crowd, he not only says, praise Him with sounding cymbals, he says, praise Him with loud crashing cymbals. Now, it just doesn't sound very reverent, does it? You're not getting that picture. It's loud crashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And while we don't see those kind of specific commands in the New Testament, we do see a community of believers who are passionate about their faith, who are excited, who are overflowing with joy, who exhibit, you know, let us make a joyful noise of Psalm 95:1. Celebration reflects the tone of many of the Psalms and the reality that the tomb is empty. That's something to celebrate. But we need both, don't we? See, I've been on both. Well, I've been more on this side, the celebration side. But growing up, I was on this side. You know, you didn't go into a church meeting to shout or do anything that was going to draw attention to yourself. You were very quiet. In fact, if you sang loud, you were singing a solo. Everything was quiet and reserved, and that's how I grew up. But my Christian experience has been primarily exuberant and loud and passionate. We need both. We need the reverence and awe. We need the joyful celebration. And we see that in passages like Psalm 2:11. We're to rejoice with trembling. Matthew 28, verse 8, it says, after seeing Jesus had risen from the dead, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. How do you put those two together? With fear and great joy. I believe that that's the attitude we're to pursue in our worship of God. With fear and great joy. And so we look at this list and we think, okay, where am I lacking? What do I need to emphasize? So be thinking those thoughts as we're going through. Is worship vertical or is it horizontal? Again, I read books that adamantly defend one and then adamantly defend the other. It's both. Matthew 4:10, you shall worship the Lord God and your God and serve him only. We are making melody to the Lord in Ephesians 5, I believe. It's talking about glorification, glorifying God for who he is. It's to God. Worship is to God. It's about God. It's for God. You know, we have a label now called vertical music. You hear people talking about, and I wouldn't recommend this, going vertical with our music. But I understand what they're trying to say. Crown him with many crowns. We're to focus on God. We're to think about God. Now, can there be a weakness to that? Can there be a problem with that? Well, I think there can be. And this is what I think undiscerningly, if it's pursued, it can lead to Gnosticism, where nothing here matters. It's just God. It's just God. It's all nothing. Individualism, where it's just about me and God. And spiritual pride, where I look down on other people who aren't as vertical as I am, who don't talk about God as much as I do. Now, God gives us another side to that, and that's the horizontal side of worship, of worshiping God. I'm sorry, I had these scriptures all printed out on pages, and I didn't bring it with me. So 1 John 4, 7-12, beloved, let us love one another. Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. God is very concerned about the way we relate to the people that we are worshiping him with. I didn't even get the scripture I wanted. Okay. So we are addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Wait a minute, I thought we were making melody in our heart to the Lord. Well, you are, but you're also addressing one another. God wants both. This is the edification side of worship. His glory is now we sing, who died and rose on high. Now, if you focus just on that, in other words, worshiping God is meant to be a people thing. It's meant to be a community thing, the covenant community that God has redeemed through his son's blood. It is something we do conscious of the fact that we're doing this with other people. So as an application, I just encourage people on our music teams not to sing with their eyes closed the whole time. You know, or if you're leading, not to just, you know, do this the whole time with your eyes closed, or this, whatever instrument you play. It's take some time to look out, to see what people are doing. You know, his glories now we sing. It's great to look into somebody's eyes and recognize this is what we're living for. This is what we breathe for, to sing His glories. How great. Is recognizing that there's a very horizontal element as we come to worship God. God intends for it to be edifying. If that was of no concern, well, we could all come together and just do whatever we want. We could bring in banners and flags, and you could do cartwheels down the middle, and this is the way I worship God. It's just, you know, because it's just about me and God. And no, we're seeking to edify those around us. So we have to keep that in mind. Now, if we just focus on the fact that it's about God's people and, you know, how we interact with one another, that can lead to emotionalism, man-pleasing, and a social gospel. Say, well, how did he get there? Well, if we're not conscious of doing what we do for God's glory, then we seek to do just what we think will help people. And then we move quickly away from a gospel-centered life to just doing what we think is going to bring about a better world. No one has addressed this issue, I don't think, better than David Peterson in Engaging with God. All of us need to read it. If you're in a position of leadership, congregational worship, Engaging with God is outstanding. Vaughn Roberts has also written a book called True Worship, which is like a dialed down Engaging with God. It's very good too. Vaughn Roberts, True Worship. David Peterson just says, worship and edification are two sides of the same coin, which is the point I'm trying to make in all of these. We worship God, but we do it with those that He has redeemed with His Son's blood. And we want to be conscious of both aspects. Worship is to be both internal and external. We worship by the Spirit of God. We sing, Holy is the Lord. Alistair Begg said, our minds are to be stirred with truth rather than our feet being animated by rhythm. The latter may accompany the former, but must never exist without it. In other words, we are to be inwardly moved and inwardly affected and inwardly engaging with God as we worship Him. However, that also has external expression. We see this throughout the Psalms. 1 Timothy, lift up your hands. I will praise the Lord with all my being. We stand and lift up our hands. David Peterson says, the English word worship is used to translate certain Hebrew and Greek terms in Scripture, which designate a specific bodily gesture expressing an attitude of grateful submission, praise, or homage to God. Now, that bodily gesture doesn't always accompany the act of worship, but it's significant that the words that we translate worship all have to do with a physical movement. And how wrong it is when we think of worship simply as something internal. If I told my wife that I loved her, but never demonstrated it, she would not be impressed. And I understand that we don't just demonstrate it in meetings, but why exclude meetings from when we demonstrate it? Of course, we see both in Psalm 63, verses 3 and 4. Because your steadfast love is better than life, that's inward, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. There's an internal engagement which leads to an external expression. This, I can't go into all that, but it's both internal and external. Planned or spontaneous? Do we plan what we're going to do, or do we just kind of make it spontaneous? Well, if you're thinking plan, there's biblical support for that. Jesus talks about, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. You're going to pray. It's going to happen. Paul and the early Paul and the apostles went to times of prayer. These were planned times. If you're into planning, you see being spontaneous as transient, exhausting, and temporary. Why keep coming up with something new every week? That is so exhausting. Now, the strengths of planning for what you're going to do are that you can be thoughtful, consistent, thematic, and responsive to the broader needs of the church. Like what Hughes Oliphant Old says, forms are a mean to an end, and if they are constantly changing, they obscure the end rather than lead to it. So if we're constantly changing everything, everything's always spontaneous, it fights against what we want to do, which is focus on the object, focus on Jesus Christ. Now we need to distinguish between forms and formalism, which is an attachment to forms for their own sake. That's not what we're talking about. We're just talking about planning because you want to be wise, a wise steward of what you're doing. But spontaneity has a place in as well in the worship of God. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about one prophet speaking, and then another one's getting something, he sits down, and then this one stands up. Whether or not you believe in the gift of prophecy for today, at the very least, that gives the impression that there is to be some kind of spontaneous element when we gather together. The opposing view, planning, is seen as stale, boring, and irrelevant. Why plan when you can just like wait on the Spirit? Why do it? Now the strengths are of spontaneity that you can change direction to suit the need of the moment. You can foster an awareness of God's active presence, and it contributes to a present dependence on the Holy Spirit. I don't want to walk into a meeting so conscious of my plans that I'm dependent on them and trusting in them. I want to do both. I want to plan, but be listening to God's Spirit in the midst of my carrying out my plan, because my plans are not the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we get confused. And here's the way you can find out what you're doing, what you're trusting in. If your plans don't work, if something goes awry, how do you respond? Do you start thinking, oh no! Or do you think, well, God, you must have something different planned right now. Now, don't you think that would be a more pleasing response to the Lord? One of trust and faith and expectation in what He's doing, rather than a trust that, you know, the Holy Spirit already gave me the plan. I have the plan. It's right here. Why isn't He cooperating? And now, we don't say it like that, but that's in essence what we're saying. I love Isaac Watts for a number of reasons. He's written, obviously, all these great hymns. But I love to read his writings because he is so pastoral. And one of my books I've been using this past year is his A Guide to Prayer. He's talking about the question of whether you should depend on planned prayers or spontaneous prayers. And just listen to this wonderful balance. A man ought not to be so confined by any premeditated form as to neglect any special infusion. He should so prepare himself as if he expected no assistance. And he should so depend upon divine assistance as if he had made no preparation. That is so helpful. So you see both in 1 Corinthians 14, 39 and 40, Paul's encouraging, my brothers, eagerly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Whoa, okay. But then he says, but all things should be done decently and in order. Most of us don't connect those two together. You know, we think of prophecy in tongues as, ah! Or decency in order as, you know, God puts them both together. It's an amazing thing. Giving to God or receiving from God? Which is it? Is worship giving to God? Or is worship receiving from God? Well, it's both. Let me present the case for giving to God. Focus is on our actions. We are praising God. We're obeying God. We're giving offerings to God. We're showing our gratefulness to God. In other words, how the first time worship is mentioned in the Bible is in the context of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. How can we not connect worship with giving to God? That's how it's said. We think of worship as the work of the people, the liturgy. The strengths are it emphasizes our responsibility, our sacrifice, our obedience. It can drift towards works, righteousness, and emotionalism, where we become so conscious of what we do that we lose sight of what God has done. It does capture the fact that true worship involves response. But worship is also receiving from God, isn't it? In fact, it begins with receiving from God. All things are from Him, through Him, and to Him. What do you have that you did not receive? And here the focus is on God's actions. God's actions. The atonement, His word, the sacraments. It's an invitation from God. And what we picture is entering into the work of the triune God. Father, Son, and Spirit. What was taking place before creation even existed? See, before we even existed, Father, Son, and Spirit were enjoying perfect communion with one another. The Father honoring the Son honoring the Father, Spirit honoring the Father, the Son. This perfect relationship, perfect enjoyment. Well, worship is God inviting us into that. Specifically, worship is inviting us into the Son's exaltation of the Father. We are joining in with the worship of Jesus to the Father. Hebrews talks about that. Okay, that's off now. Please silence your cell phones. The strength of thinking about worship as receiving from God is that it emphasizes God's initiative, His sovereignty, His enabling. However, if we don't think about worship as giving to God, it can drift towards apathy, fatalism, and self-centeredness. Yeah, I'm just coming to receive. I'm just coming to get. Which is why people react to that. Oh, well, you think you just come to get? No, you come to give to God. We are here to give to God. Give our lives to Him. But can you see how that can develop into self-righteousness and self-works and self-atonement if that's the only emphasis? So we emphasize both. We want to make people aware that worship is this incredible gift of God to us, made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus. But it is also a glorious, joy-filled response that we have the privilege of participating in that involves our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's both. It's giving and receiving. I'm going to skip over directive and reflective and go to rooted, historic, liturgical versus relevant, contemporary, emerging. I thought a lot about worship services that are more rooted in history. I think we're missing out on some things. I think that when we minimize the rootedness of our faith, we're the poorer for it. And here's some of the reasons. Well, first, the other view is seen as unbiblical, dangerous, man-pleasing, and compromising. In other words, you want to be relevant, you want to be contemporary just because you don't have the guts to hold on to traditions that have been passed down by godly men from previous generations and to stand firm in the faith of our fathers and that kind of stuff. But listen to what G.K. Chesterton says in Orthodoxy, which has some great quotes, but I got the book and started reading it and thought, man, he had some strange views, but that's okay. There are some great quotes in Orthodoxy. This is one of them. Tradition means giving votes to the most obscure of all classes, our ancestors. It is the democracy of the dead. Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking about. All Democrats object to men being disqualified by the accident of birth. Listen to this. Tradition objects to their being disqualified by the accident of death. That's very helpful. Does it matter after we've died what we've done? Hopefully so. There are a lot of things about my life I'm not concerned that are passed on, but there are some things I'm concerned that do pass on. Why does every generation have to keep relearning everything? That's what tradition does. And that was the attempt of the liturgies, to say things in such a way that you didn't have to have a really bright or gifted preacher to communicate God's truth. It would be written down for him. Now, there's a problem with that. And that is, you can't depend on a liturgy for your relationship with God. I experienced that growing up. There were some good things. There were some true things said in the Mass. And there are some good things said in liturgy. But liturgy of any church doesn't produce faith in your heart. It can express it. And at times can provoke it and encourage it. But it's not an automatic thing. And over the years, if you don't have someone who's explaining what these things mean, it becomes dead. That's why Jeffrey Myers says, a right use of the knowledge of historical forms of Christian worship could assist us in the 20th century American church by helping us to break free from bondage to our own culture. Relevance quickly turns into bondage. We become so enveloped by the culture's values that we look no different. And then we're no longer the people of God set apart from the world. We're just like everybody else. Well, that's one way that traditions can help us. They're comprehensive, good traditions, good historical liturgies. They're unaffected by fads. You know, they regulate the theological diet of the congregation. Well, we don't go through the calendar year, the church. Any of you in churches where you go through the church calendar year? Okay, great. Two of you, three. Okay, great. Four. Yeah. Well, where are the rest of you guys? What? They don't come to conferences like these. I'm trying to say that there is wisdom in that, isn't there? Of looking at the whole year and saying, you know what? Our kids are going to be growing up in this church. What kind of picture of the Bible do we want to give them over the next 15 years? Do we want that to be strictly at the whim of our weekly meetings? Or can we give them something more comprehensive that thoughtfully lays out in advance what aspects of God's Word we're going to be focusing on? Not necessarily tied to it, but using it just as a reminder to ourselves that God's Word is big and we want to focus on all of it, not just part of it. Same reasoning behind expositional preaching. It's just done a different way. And I'm not making a case for the church, you know, the calendar church here. I'm just saying there's some wisdom in it. And I want to look at that and say, okay, how could we benefit from that? We shouldn't expect non-Christians to be totally comfortable with our meetings. You know, I mean, we want them to be welcomed. We want them to feel our love for them. But it shouldn't be like, hey, yeah, this is just like the bar. Okay, no, it's not quite like the bar. At least it shouldn't be. There should be some difference. It's that, I love that passage in Acts where it says, you know, everybody feared the church, and the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. You know, everybody feared the church, and no one dared join them, is what it says. No one dared join them. Oh, that's, people should feel that way, but the gospel changes people's hearts, so they're drawn against their own fears into the kingdom of God through the gospel. That's what happens. So don't go so far as to make your meeting so relevant that no one can see any difference. You know, it's the whole question of, like, should we use these and thous in our songs? Well, I don't think it's like that big a deal. I mean, if someone sings the word thee, like in one of your songs, they're not going to go, what does that mean? Thee, what does that mean? Or boy, this church is really outdated. What are you, like living in the 1800s or something? People read old poetry. Goodness, Shakespeare's still pretty popular. Why do we get so nervous over these little issues? No, we're taking all of these and nows out. Never hearing them in our services because people won't understand them. They'll feel like they're separate. It's okay. It's okay if people, non-Christians, think they're separate. They are. That's a good thing. Now, that's not the only way we want to make them feel it, you know, by using language they don't understand, but it's okay. And besides, people do understand it. All right, let's look at the relevant contemporary emerging. Sees the other view as unbiblical, boring, rigid, insensitive, and out of touch. This is, again, from exploring the worship spectrum. At its best, contemporary worship was born not simply out of a desire to swap the organ for a guitar, but out of an intense longing to somehow move from the casual, disinterested reciting of creeds and singing of hymns into an authentic time of loving and grateful interaction with the one who shed his blood for us. And I say amen. I find some of the discussions about contemporary traditional music just odd, because I didn't come into contemporary music as a church growth mechanism. We used contemporary music because it affected our hearts and enabled us to say these words in such a way that our hearts were affected as well. That's why. People are affected in different ways. And so this kind of music just affected us deeply, not by itself, but because of the words that we were singing with it. So I think that's a good reason to seek to be relevant, to seek to be contemporary, to seek to connect with people, because we want them to feel the impact of the truths we're singing about. Again, from Isaac Watts, striking the faithfulness to both sides. Though the limiting to a constant set form of words is justly disapproved. Now, he's just coming down on the side of, I'd rather say spontaneous prayers than liturgical prayers. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Though the limiting to a constant set form of words is justly disapproved, serious, pious, and well-composed patterns of prayer may yet be greatly used in order to form our expressions and furnish us with proper praying language. Do you understand what he's saying there? If you know, some of the things in the liturgies can teach us how to say things. That's all. Mark Mullery is doing a seminar here called Praying Publicly to help us give more thought to that, how we might pray more effectively. And one of the ways is to read prayers in Scripture and from other men, from other people who have gone before us, but who have expressed things in a way that helps us see things better. Now listen to what he says. I wish the assistances that might be borrowed from these were not as superstitiously abandoned by some persons as they are idolized by others. He's just pointing out the problems. On the one side, you have people who say, we'll never use a liturgy. Why ever look at the Book of Common Prayer? Why ever look at something that was written 300 years ago? Why ever read the Valley of Vision? Versus other people say, well, you can't pray something like by yourself. You have to pray what was written, because we know that's right. And neither one is a model we want to follow. Okay, the strengths of this side are responsiveness. It's culturally engaging. It's more natural. It's more easily accessible. And the concern should not be so much familiarity as intelligibility. We want people to understand what is taking place in our meetings. Okay, we got to move on. Is worship... should we be focusing on excellence and skill or authenticity and love for the Lord? Which is it? You know, okay, God's word emphasizes both. Emphasizes both. That's all. It's both. Let's say it emphasizes both. It emphasizes both. I wanted you to say that with me. It emphasizes both. Okay? We don't have to say either or. These are all both and. Both excellence and skill and authenticity and love for the Lord. In on the skill side, the emphasis is on practice. You know, I'm sorry I'm not going to all these scriptures. That'll please look them up. If I go to all of them, we'll just be here till 4 o'clock. So I do want us to see that all these things are found in Scripture. These aren't simply people's opinions. People have these views because they think Scripture supports them. And in fact, they do. But Scripture also supports the opposing view, the other side. Emphasis is on practice, rehearsals, and gifting associated with orchestras, trained organists, and paid musicians. Think Bach, B minor, Mass. Now, at its worst, it can drift towards arrogance, formalism, and art worship. But the point is this, that we are to do what we do for God to the very best of our ability. We're commanded to play skillfully unto the Lord. 1 Chronicles 15:22. Kenaniah led the singing because he was skillful at it. 1 Chronicles, I guess it's 25:7, talked about those who led the worship, all trained and skilled in music for the Lord. So skill is a good thing. It's not impressive to just come and say, well, yeah, I don't practice. I'm just doing it for the Lord. He understands. God hears my heart. Yeah, but we hear you're playing. So pardon me for asking you to practice, but I think it would help. On the other side, authenticity and love for the Lord. The emphasis is on sincerity, engagement, and heart. Think 22-year-old guitarists, kids' choirs, and volunteers. Now, let me ask you, which pleases God more? Someone playing an incredibly complex organ accompaniment to A Mighty Fortress? Or 10 teenagers singing Amazing Grace with all their hearts? See, we're often asked to make those kinds of decisions, you know, to make those kind of value judgments. I had someone stop me before the first session and just say, you know, I have a friend who has his master's in conducting, but is in a church where he can't use that. What should he do with his musical gift? You know, is the church somehow at fault because we can't use every musical gift that someone has? Well, no. No, I say, use your gifts are not for your gift's sake. Your gifts are to serve. I have a degree in piano performance. I got it a long time ago, 30 years ago. I don't play nearly what I could play when I graduated from school. But you know what? I don't care. I don't think God is looking at me and saying, oh, you squandered your talent. You spent all those years practicing and now you can't even play a Beethoven sonata. Ugh, you're a waste. You're a loser. Why aren't you? I just don't think he's saying that. And feel free to come up to me afterwards and tell me if you think he is. Because what I'm seeking to do is use my talent to promote the glory of Jesus Christ. And I recognize that I gain skills in school that I use all the time. But it's not to draw attention to the skill. Skill is to draw attention to Jesus Christ. Which is why sometimes when we start having these discussions, it gets off because we think skill is about the skill. It's not about the skill. It's about what the end of it is, what the focus of it is, how we use it. So yes, practice. Yes, have rehearsals. But don't think that that is what is making everything pleasing to God. Or even that that is what is making everything more effective. It's so painful sometimes to see groups of musicians practice, 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 and they get together and they work so hard on these, you know, transitions and, you know, playing the song exactly this way, but there's no authenticity to it. There's no engagement with people. There's no engagement with God. They're just going through what they learned and they feel really good because, yeah, we nailed everything. But nailing everything has to have a reason. Has to have a purpose greater than just the accomplishment of a task. The purpose is to exalt the glory of God in Christ. That's what we want to ask if we've done. And we have to add to skill authenticity, genuine love for God. Think Amazing Grace. Now, on its own, that can drift towards sentimentalism, sloth, and pride in genuineness. You know, yeah, I don't care if I know the song. Who cares if I know the chords? Well, like I said, people hear that. And I just want to make sure I'm not doing anything that's distracting to people. That's my standard. People have asked, you know, what are your standards for musicians? Well, if they can play well enough so that what they do is not a distraction, then they can be on the team. Now, the larger the church, the higher the standard gets. But for a new church, I just wouldn't say, yeah, well, you know, he's like the only drummer like in the church, and you know, I mean, no, he can only play 4/4, but you know, he's the only guy we got, so we'll just do everything in 4/4. No. No, I'd say don't play with a drummer. Or only play with them on the 4-4 songs. I mean, I've had these discussions with people. Yeah, like you can't keep time. But he's the only drummer. Whoa, wait a minute. Like, isn't that like what the drummer does? Yeah, the rhythm section, rhythm, tempo. Yeah, so I'd say, listen, I appreciate your love for the Lord, but you're not playing on my team. Practice, though, practice until you can get to the place where it's not a distraction. All right. Excellence has multiple meanings. When we talk about excellence, are we describing just skill or are we describing excellence in communication? Because just between me and my wife, we can listen to the same music and have totally different responses. I can be just enjoying it. Oh, yeah, that's so good. Oh, did you hear that change? That modulation? Oh, did you hear that in her voice? She's just going, that sounds like cacophony. What is that? Oh, turn that off. Well, just because I think it's excellent doesn't mean it's excellent for her in that respect. Yes, it may have taken a lot of skill to do it. But I want to think of excellence in all its varied meanings. And Paul, therefore God, places a lot of emphasis on intelligibility and people understanding what's going on. Music is an emotional language. I want to make sure I'm speaking the emotional language of the people that I'm seeking to serve, which means it'll look different in different churches and we're not going there. Okay, is worship corporate or individual? Is it about everybody together or is it about me and God? Well, we have both. We have Jesus who gave himself for us to purify for himself a people. Donald Whitney says, the thought that the church at worship is an accidental convergence in one place of a number of isolated individuals who practice in hermetically sealed compartments their own private devotional exercises is foreign to the New Testament picture. I like the way he says that. But it's also individual. Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not just this mass. God is also concerned about the individual. When Jesus Christ died, he literally had my name in his mind. He actually knew the one for whom he was dying. It's a wonderful chapter from The Glory of Christ by Jim Elham. It's both. We need both. We need to be aware of both. So, yes, let's sing more songs with we and us and our in them. I think the overriding majority of songs that are tend to be sung in contemporary services, at least, are I, me, my. But I've read people say, yeah, that's how you tell a song is self-centered by the number of times I, me, my is mentioned. That's ridiculous. It's just ridiculous. It's a bogus argument. You just read the Psalms. You should read how many times I, me, and my are mentioned. Now, it's the context, isn't it? It's the context. Because the focus of the Psalms is not I, me, my, that's where I end. The focus is, God, you are great, you are glorious. You do provide for all my needs. That's why you're so great and glorious. You are, God is not just out there, distant, unconnected to us. He meets us. He really saves. He really redeems. He really changes. He really provides. He does those things for his people and for individuals. So we celebrate both. Is worship an event or all of life? It's both. Talks about when you come together and whatsoever you do. One is dealing with liturgy, the other is with life. Edmund Clowney says there's a difference between what we do to the glory of God and what we do in the special activity of worship. That's true. But then John Piper says, in the New Testament, there's a stunning indifference to the outward forms and places of worship. And there is, at the same time, a radical intensification of worship as an inward spiritual experience that has no bounds and pervades all of life. We need both. We need an emphasis on both. We want to see that the meeting on Sunday morning when we gather is crucial to our life as a church. We also want to see that worship continues outside that meeting in everything we do. One is the worship of the church gathered. The other is the worship of the church scattered. Hebrews 13, 15, and 16 puts them together wonderfully. Through him, through Jesus then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. There is the praise, the gathered praise to God. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Doing good and sharing are also sacrifices pleasing to God. It's an event. It's all of life. Is worship about building the church or reaching the lost? It's about both. Is worship for God or for us? It's both. It's for God in its end. It's for us in its effect. A lot of discussions about this. Who's worship for? Well, it's ultimately for God. The primary reason we're redeemed is to worship God. But then they always add, not to make us happy. Okay, I won't be happy then. I mean, you follow that line of reasoning to its logical end, and you think that the least happy people are the ones who are worshiping God the best. Right? I trust that John Piper, God has used him to answer that kind of thinking, which I think is wrong. To say it that way, to pit them against each other. John Piper says, "For God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him." Psalm 63, "My soul will be satisfied and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." Worshiping God is meant to make us happy, or we don't really understand who it is we're worshiping. That's just it. Worship of God is seeing His value. It's seeing His worth. It's having a heart now that treasures Him above everything else. He is meant. He has designed. He has invited us into this relationship with Him so that we might share in His joy. The reason we don't is because we're sinful. Is because we think other things will provide happiness. Other things will satisfy us. Other things are worthy of our focus and life and attention and desire. And God says, no, I am the one. I am the only one who can make you truly happy. And I can't do better than the illustration that John Piper has given, where, you know, if I was to say to my wife, "Julie, we're going out on a date night tonight," and she says to me, "Well, I just don't feel like going. I have a headache." I said, "Oh, okay. Well, why don't you stay home? I'm just going out on a date by myself. I just love date nights. You don't need to be here. I'm just going to go and just have a great time without you." Now, the purpose of the date night is to enjoy my wife. another illustration. Just if I say to my wife, our 30th anniversary is coming up, end of this month. We're going to Europe. We went to England, our 25th anniversary. My wife was born in England. We're going to Europe. So excited. And she said, "Why are you doing this?" And I said, "Well, because I have to. I mean, it's our 30th anniversary, and it's a big one. And I just, you know, if I don't do something big, you'll probably be mad at me. So I just need to do it." That wouldn't connect. She wouldn't appreciate that answer. But if I say, "You know what? Nothing is going to make me happier than taking you and spending 2 weeks with you, just you, in Europe. That's going to make me so happy." She doesn't respond, "Make you happy? Why does it always have to be about you? What about me?" She doesn't say that. She says, "Oh, great." And that's what I do. I think about going on this trip with my wife, and I just think, I just get excited. I'm so happy. That's the idea. It's because I'm going to be with her. That's why. And that's what our worship of God should be like. It's because we are worshiping Him. So it is for us in its effect. It's both already and not yet. I want to just finish here with the things to remember when your church is experiencing more tension than health. Distinguish between the major and minor issues. Some of the things we covered are minor issues. They're important, but they're not the most important. I think one of the ones we just covered, you know, is worship for God or for us, is an important one. It's probably not going to... It's important to understand that we are meant to be satisfied as we sing God's praises. It is meant to be a fulfilling task, not simply something we do because God deserves all the glory. Don't expect any happiness from this. He deserves it because He's the Creator and you're the creature. You should give it to Him. He commands it. You know, okay. He does command it, but He commands it for our good. He's a gracious God. So that's an important issue. Distinguish between major and minor issues. Seek to understand those with a different perspective before challenging them. We all have certain catchphrases that if we hear, we click into this opposition mode, defender of the faith mode, God's man on the scene mode. Boy, it's a good thing I'm here to defend against heresy, error, and every malpractice of doctrine. Yes, God, speak, Lord, your servant listens. Okay, yes, I know exactly what to say to this guy. You know, try listening. Just try listening first. Don't carelessly lump neutral practices with errant theology. One of the things that I've had to work through in my reading of some books is just how, you know, if you use an overhead projector, you're into shallow theology. It's been in a list. You know the kind with the talk show pastor, overhead projectors, and shallow theology. Thinking, what? No, don't make technology a determiner of theology. They're different things. You can use technology wisely or poorly. Sometimes people hold to a right perspective for the wrong reasons. Don't assume that your allies are necessarily your allies for good reason. For instance, someone who says they want to sing hymns because they just don't like all the new stuff. And they like the familiar hymns that you sang growing up as a kid, rather than because of the rich truth they contain. You're not serving your church to say, we'll sing hymns to keep this group of people happy. You're serving your church to say, we will sing certain hymns because they help direct our thoughts and our minds and our hearts towards clear biblical truths about God's works and His word and His worthiness. That's why we'll sing hymns. Not because you sang this for 30 years growing up and you miss it. Because it may be that hymn isn't so good. And even though it's a wonderful hymn to sing for you, it's more emotionalism than worship. So we want to help people sort through those things. Always seek to address issues biblically and theologically. And I really wish this seminar could be really five seminars to talk through each one of these issues carefully. That's your job. To do it carefully. To do the study. To read. To go back to Scripture and say, what does God's Word say? Remember that different perspectives can sharpen our own thinking. Remember that truth presented humbly glorifies God more than truth presented arrogantly. Many times in books and on the internet, I've seen someone saying something that's true mixed with arrogance, mixed with uncharitable judgment, mixed with conclusions that they couldn't possibly have made based on substantive evidence, but merely on hearsay or conjecture. And so the truth that they're seeking to communicate gets lost because of the attitude they're presenting it with. Let's not be like that. Let's not be like that. Finally, remember, these truths must not only be taught and retaught, but modeled. You may be in a church where you're thinking, yeah, our whole church is just one constant tension. Well, if you're the pastor, that's your role to start teaching. If you're not the pastor, you need to talk to your pastor. And say, can we maybe start teaching on some of these things? Just pick one or two. Don't try and, apply this whole thing. We're going to solve everything in the next 3 months. Just take one and say, let's get some clarity on this. And let's make sure people understand that both of these things matter. Both sides of these issues are important to God. They're important to our worship of God. And if we're going to have a healthy church, we need to have these healthy tensions in our church. It's easy to go to one side or the other. It doesn't require any thought. It's just kind of default setting for most of us. But God will be glorified in greater ways if we take time to pursue modeling the kind of faithfulness to both sides of these things that we've talked about. People will begin to say, okay, yeah, it is possible to see both of these in one place. And may God be glorified as we pursue that.
You've been listening to a message by Bob Coughlin, which was given at our Worship God 2006 conference and has been made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. Sovereign Grace is primarily devoted to planning and caring for churches. We also hold conferences, train leaders, and publish books, music, and audio and video messages. For more information, visit www.sovereigngraceministries.org or call us at 301-330-7400.